Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is Acts 23, 12 through 30. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There was more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he had something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: Claudius Lysias, to his excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him.
Our Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. That you made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As Paul reminds us as he writes to the Romans, maybe for good men one would die. And perchance even for righteous men one would dare to die. Oh, but you commended your love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, enemies, Christ died for us. And we know that his blood goes on continually cleansing us from all of our sin. Thank you that we stand before you justified. Thank you that you are in the process of making us sanctified. And Lord, we look forward to some glorious day being before you glorified. And until that time, may we be faithful and serve you with all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our mind, and all of our strength, because we love you. And we pray in Jesus' name, the one who loved us. Amen. You can be seated. We have some people who are going to be voted into membership today, and they give the right hand of fellowship to them. They've given their testimonies, and I'm going to have them stand where they are, and then at the end of the service, you'll be able to give them the right hand of fellowship. I'll have the Kenos. There they are. Good to have them with us. The Fosses, Alex and Jenna, way back there, holding down the back row Baptist. Thank you. And the Centners. Okay, thank you so much. So these people giving their testimony, recommended you for membership of Heritage. I'll accept a motion. We accept them in membership. Thank you, Eddie. Second. Thank you, Jeff. All in favor, signify by saying aye. Opposed? Thank you. You may be seated. Good to have you part of our family. I was listening to a song by Andrew Peterson. I don't know how many of you are familiar with his music, but it's very pensive. It's very probing. It's uncomfortable and comforting at the same time. And he wrote a song called "The Silence of God." Very perceptive. And here are a couple stanzas of it. It's enough to drive a man crazy. It'll break a man's faith. It's enough to make him wonder if he's ever been sane. When he's bleeding for comfort from thy staff and thy rod, and the heaven's only answer is the silence of God. It'll shake a man's timbers when he loses his heart, when he has to remember what broke him apart. This yoke may be easy, but this burden is not, when the crying fields are frozen by the silence of God. There are times when life leaves us so busted up that we just feel like we're all alone. C.S. Lewis wrote broadly about that, especially after the death of his wife. He wrote this, I cried out to God, and it seemed that he slammed the door in my face, and I heard a sound of bolting on the inside. After that, silence. The longer it went, the louder the silence became. Have you ever felt so alone in life that it seemed like God was absent? Maybe he's there, but he's just not listening. Or he's listening, but he just doesn't care. I mean, theologically, you know he does, but practically, it surely doesn't seem it. You're so discouraged because you believe in the sovereignty of God. And that doesn't lessen the tension at times. It increases it because you know he's in control and you surely don't like what's going on. David lived through times like that. Listen, Psalm 6, David said, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me. O Lord, for my bones are troubled, my soul is also greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long?" Psalm 10, "Why, O Lord, do you stand so far away? Why are you hiding yourself from me in times of trouble?" Psalm 77, David says, "Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion?" Selah. God, do not keep silent. Do not hold your peace. Asaph went through it as well. In Psalm 74, Asaph said, "Why do you hold back your hand?" Job, through a time of great loss, sensed it. He said, "I cry to you for help, and you don't answer me. As a matter of fact, it looks like you stand and you just look at me." The prophet Isaiah dealt with similar sentiments. He said, "You have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in our iniquities. Are you going to keep silent and keep afflicting us so terribly?" And of course, the Lord Jesus from the cross cried out what? My God, why have you forsaken me?" There's something about being isolated, about being alone, that will make your mind play tricks on you. You'll hear your mind saying, "God doesn't care. God has abandoned you." Or, "Maybe I did something horrifically wrong, and this is the price I have to pay." And the reason I mention that is because Paul's alone. All Paul's done is preach the gospel. All through the book of Acts, we've seen that, right? When he arrives on the scene and he's converted in Acts chapter 9, and then he begins his missionary journeys in Acts chapter 13, and we've just followed his track. And everywhere he's gone, he's been consistent. He's preached the gospel. He's loved God. He's planted churches. He's made disciples. And it seems like most of the places he goes, nothing but problems, nothing but challenge, nothing but trouble. And his heart is to get to Rome, but he also wants to get back to Jerusalem with a gift that the churches in Greece had collected for the church. And he believes that this is going to bring the church together because there was a rift between the Gentiles and the Jews. And of course, as we mentioned earlier, there was this nationalistic movement going on among the Jews where it was Israel first and Israel only. And they were denying the Gentiles. They didn't really want anything to do with them. So Paul wants them to understand, no, the Gentiles are part of the church and we should love them. They're about you. They want to help you. And so he brings this gift to Jerusalem. When he gets there, he gives a report about how Gentiles are being saved and people are happy about that. At least the inner circle is. And after he shares that testimony and he gives the gift, what happens? They say, well, there's something going on here. See, people are spreading rumors about you. You're telling Jews that no longer to be Jewish. Just disregard the law. And so if you could do this for us, and you go down to the temple, and you could take this vow with a couple guys and even pay for them, that'll make people understand that you're really not doing that. So Paul agrees to do that. And while he's there, we remember he gets arrested. And he's charged with breaking the law he's trying to keep, right? He's there to keep the law, to show the Jews he's not anti-law, and yet at the same time they're charging him with breaking the law that he's keeping. And so they take him and they're going to beat him to death, and we know that the Roman soldiers in Lysias, who was the tribune here, Lysias kind of interjects himself into the scene, takes Paul away, and as we saw as Kelly was reading this morning, he takes him and has him go before the Jews. And he gives his testimony. That doesn't go well because in the middle of it, he starts to talk about the resurrection. And of course, that splits the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so the Pharisees, and Paul had been a Pharisee, right? And the Pharisees said, no, this guy's all right with us. But the Sadducees, no, we still want to kill him. And so they take him away. And he's alone. And his dream was to get to Rome and preach the gospel. And it seems like his dream died. But God appears to him. And God says, don't worry, Paul. You're going to get there. You're going to preach the gospel there. And you, matter of fact, you're going to preach the gospel to rulers and kings. And that's where we left off. Okay? And then that last week. And then we see what Kelly read this morning. And what's interesting about this is that what Paul, I think he understands, but it's hard to see and realize when you're in times like this, is that God is providentially working. The providence of God. By the way, the providence of God is very humbling. In some ways, it's more impressive than the direct sovereignty of God when he just reaches in and moves something. He makes an axe head float. I mean, those are impressive. I mean, that God can do that. But to think in God's providence, he uses all the secondary causes there are, and the people and their desires and their brokenness and their hurt and their pain and us with our quirks and everything we have, and he works them all together to bring about exactly what he wants. Stunning. That's the providence of God. Providence is a sovereign, and I'll give you a definition just to help you. It's a sovereign divine superintendence of all things, guiding them toward their divinely predetermined end in a way that's consistent with their created nature. In other words, God doesn't make depraved people act depraved. They act depraved willingly, but he uses that depraved activity to bring about his will. We saw that in Acts 2, didn't we? In Acts 2, the death of Jesus says, God had foreordained that Jesus would die on the cross, and you killed him. Whoa, wait a minute. Who was it? Both? Yeah. See, the wonders of wonders to me is not just the miracle where God instantly invades. It's just how God can use all these things together. Dale Ralph Davis, one of my favorite Old Testament commentators, says this, when I use the word providence, I mean that wonderful, strange, mysterious, unguessable way Yahweh has of ruling his world and sustaining his people, and his doing it frequently over, under, around, through, or in spite of the most common stuff of our lives, or even the bias of our wills. I love that. And so here we have this providence of God being played out. And what we're going to look at this morning is three things, okay? We're going to look at this plot. You notice that Kelly said it was a plot. A conspiracy is actually one of the words that's used here. And so we're going to look at three things about this. We're going to look at the plot form, and then we're going to see the plot is foiled, and then we're going to see the whole plot's flipped. God loves to do that. And we're going to look at those three things this morning. So first of all, in Acts chapter 23, let's talk a little bit about the plot formed. In verse 13 is where we see that concept of conspiracy, right? There are more than 40 men who made this conspiracy, okay, and they make this plot. 40 of them make a pact. Now, the discussion basically is, who are these people? We don't know. We know that 40 Jews, maybe Asian Jews, because the Asian Jews seem to be the most highly motivated to take Paul down, right? I mean, he chased Paul. They were the ones who really were behind the insurrection inside of the temple, getting the Sadducees all riled up and saying that we saw that he brought in a guy from Ephesus here who's a Gentile into the inner court, which he didn't. And so I think they were highly motivated. You can read about it. We've done that in the book of Acts, especially when we saw him go to Ephesus, right? And so there might be these men, but we know it's a whole bunch of guys, right? And they make a promise. They make an oath. And here's what the oath is, by the way. The word anathema is used here. May we be anathema if we don't kill this guy. By the way, they didn't. Right? It didn't work so well. And so they make this pledge. They make this vow. We won't eat. We won't drink. You know, you made goofy things when you were a kid, right? Swear to God, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Did you ever really stick a needle in your eye? And so they make this promise, they make this vow. And one thing that sticks out to me about this is that these men are serious and they're sincere. They're serious and they're sincere. Here's what. They thought they were doing God's will. It wasn't like, hey, you know what? We want to violate God's will, so let's do this and let's be disobedient to God. No, we want to do what God wants us to do, and God wants us to kill this guy. They're sincere. They're highly motivated. As a matter of fact, here's what they know. They know that some of them, if they carry out this plot, because Paul's always going to be traveling with Roman soldiers, they know some of them will die trying to do this. That's how motivated they are. We'll give our lives for this. We're deeply motivated. We're deeply moved by this. Most people think that the cause they're committed to is right. Think about it. We're tribal by nature, aren't we? We're tribal people. We join a team, we pick a team, we pick a side. You know, some of you are conservative politically and you wonder, how in the world could anyone be liberal? And some of you are liberal politically and some of you, how could anyone be conservative? And some of you are sitting here saying, if the other group's in here, they better get out of here. Or I'm going to get out of here. Even neo-Nazis think they're right. If you've seen them interviewed, they think they're right. They think they're on the just side. Stunning. Whether you're Slythian or whether you're, I don't know, all those things in, what are those four groups there? Gryffindors, right? Yeah, whatever those weirdo things are. And you could maybe, you know, you picked a team in that, right? You're reading a book, I pick a team. I see some of you picked the shirts. The point I want to make is this is, we think nefarious intent, don't we? Don't we? We think nefarious intent. And what they're thinking is, this is holy intent. Did Paul have holy intent when he went to take down the church? Yes. Paul said, I'm doing what's right. Remember that when you're dealing with people who differ from you. They really believe they're doing what's right. They really believe that it's appropriate. And by the way, because we're tribal, what happens is we have to remove tension because we surely don't like living with tensions. Because whatever tribe we join, there's going to be things we disagree with. And so what we have to do is reason ourselves crazy to agree with something we really deeply disagree with because we want to be totally part of the tribe. You've seen it. I've seen it. But the question I ask myself is, how could they be so blind? Well, spiritually, that's not hard to figure out, right? The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. Who's the God of this world? Who is it? Satan, yeah. Satan's behind it. He wants to snuff out the gospel. We're to be sober-minded. We're to be watchful. Why? Because we have an adversary, and his name is Satan, and he goes about seeking whom he may, what? Devour. And so Satan is underneath this. He's underneath this plot. He wants to snuff out the gospel. Who's the most progressive sure of the gospel of his day? Paul. Well, let's stop it right now. And so they come up with a plan. You've heard the plan. Now, here's what's interesting about the plan. They assumed that the chief priests would go along with this. Now, here's what my best guess is. The Pharisees weren't included in this. The Sadducees were the power mongers among the Sanhedrin. Okay? They allowed some of the Pharisees to be there because they represented the people, because more people were Pharisees than Sadducees. But the upper crust, the people in charge, large and in charge, were the Sadducees. So when you read through the Gospels, remember that the Sadducees were the ones who were large and in charge. They were the ones who controlled the Sanhedrin. And so here, I think they went to them because the Pharisees are already gone on record. We think there's nothing really that bad about this Paul guy because he's on our side theologically with the resurrection and the angels and all that. So I think they go behind that and they said, you know, those guys are on our team. I think we can recruit them. In other words, they're one of us. They're in our tribe. This is the anti-Paul tribe. And so they come up with a plan. What we're going to do is we hide ourselves somewhere. We'll have our daggers under our cloaks. And if you call for Paul, you bring him down. We know where you're going to bring him, down to the Sanhedrin Hall. So on the way down, we'll be hiding. We'll jump in there. We'll surprise him. We'll kill him. Some of us will probably lose our lives, but we'll do the deal. Got a deal? Yeah. Okay, let's do it tomorrow. So you know what happens now is they're all figuring it out, right? So they're probably going sharpening their knives. They're getting all ready. The Sanhedrin are coming up with a way that they're going to, you know, who's going to go and who's going to talk to Lysias and who's going to make this deal tomorrow morning. And this is all going on. And so the plot has come. And then we have a plot foiled. Okay? Now, remember here, and what's underneath this is that we left off last week that Paul had been told by God, look at verse 11, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you will also testify in Rome. You're going to get there, Paul. Okay. Now, by the way, I think when Paul heard this, he said, good, that means I'm getting out. I'm getting out pretty soon. I don't think he thought that God's going to use the Roman legal system to get me there. I'm going to get out. Good. So that probably tomorrow morning will open up the gate. Let me go. Hey, Paul, you know, sneak out of town, whatever. You know, you get out. But that's not how it works. What's going to happen? Well, the plot is disclosed, right? You see that in verse 16. We're introduced to the nephew of Paul, which is Paul's sister's kid. First time we hear anything about Paul's family in the book of Acts. We haven't heard anything, have we? Now we hear about Paul's sister's son. By the way, we have some allusions to maybe some family members, and in Romans 16, it may be that Andronicus and Junia were family members. It says they were my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They're well known to the apostles. As a matter of fact, they came to Christ before I did. Interesting, isn't it? That Paul may have had family members who got saved first, and they were praying for his salvation. His nephew's probably a man in his late teens. He heard about the plot. How did he hear about the plot? I don't know. Are there a lot of theories? Yes, and I don't care about them. He heard it. Honestly, I don't. By this time, by the way, there's probably at least 100 people that know about this plot, don't you think? There's over 40 men, so let's say 45 guys. Probably a couple of their wives know. And if they don't, they're in trouble. All right, so maybe their wives know, maybe they've talked about it, some of their buds know, we know some of the Sanhedrin know, maybe some of their friends know. So you say, how to get out? People talk. You ever hear of a leak? Yeah, Woodward did. He wrote a whole book on leaks, right, about the president. We hear about leaks all the time. That's why mass conspiracies usually aren't true. Why? Because we'd find out about them. Because people talk. It sounds like this. Hey, I got to tell you something, but promise me you won't tell anybody else. And you think, okay, I'll promise just like you did. Yeah. And so it's disclosed. How lucky is it that Paul's nephew overheard this? It's not luck, it's what? It's the providence of God. Yeah, you got it. It's the providence of God. This is not lucky. This is the providence of God at work. Derek Thomas, great Reformed expositor, says this. I love it. He says, providence insists that everything, yes, everything, that happens, does so because God wills it to happen before it happens, wills it to happen in the way that it happens. Such a view signals immediately that history is not arbitrary or fortuitous. Neither is it, quote, simple determinism, or que sera sera, or whatever will be, as though our own choices and involvement have no relevance whatsoever. That's a fatalistic view. That's more reflective of Islam than it is Christianity. In other words, God works all this out, never violating anyone's personal desires. People do what they want to do. B.B. Warfield writes it this way: in the infinite wisdom of the Lord of all the earth, each event falls with exact precision into its proper place in the unfolding of his divine plan. Nothing, however small, however strange, occurs without his ordering or without its particular fitness for its place in the working out of his purpose. And the end of all shall be the manifestation of his glory and the accumulation of his praise. Or as Paul says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. God is working all things, not some things, not a couple things, all things after the counsel of his own what? His own will. That can be a comfort at a time like this. And then he gives a direction. He calls a centurion. It seems like Paul, by the way, had a private audience with his nephew, so he's probably under house arrest here. Okay, so he when you're under arrest, there's three types of arrest you would be. You would be in the prison and the jail cell, well down about no one could see you. Or you could be chained to somebody, okay, who's with you all the time. We'll see later on in Rome, he had some of that. He'd chained to somebody. And then other times, just be under house arrest. In other words, there'd be people outside the door. You could kind of have some little bit of freedom. People could come and go. That seems to be what Paul is here, okay? And so his nephew comes and talks to him. And so he says, don't tell the centurion. He didn't trust this guy. I don't know why. Paul had perception, right? But he trusts Lysias. Don't tell the guy. Might get out. Because if this guy finds out and it gets out, they'll change the plan and do something else. And so don't do that, right? And so he says, you go to talk to Lysias. And so that leads us to discussion. Put yourself in a nephew's place. You're a teenager, late teenager. You're not used to hanging around with soldiers a lot. And now you got to go to like the most powerful soldier in all Jerusalem. And you got to tell him what's going on. And something about the way he came that Lysias kind of puts his hand out and says, come on, man. Come on, sorry. Come on. Because notice he says that. He puts out his hand and takes him. Hey, come on. Tell me all about it. So he takes him in and he said, well, let me tell you what's going on. And he told about the whole plot, didn't he? And so he tells him to apply, here's what's going to happen. Don't give in to that, man. Verse 22, right? Don't give in to that. So he says that. Don't believe them. They're not believable, right? Don't be persuaded by them. And he says, verse 21, there's more than 40 of the men. They're lying in ambush. Again, they've made that vow. So the tribune, watch verse 22. The tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, don't tell anyone that you've told me. Okay, let's keep this a secret. Why? Because if it gets out, here's what's happened. If it gets out that you told me and I move Paul at night, they're going to be upset. I'm not only responsible for Paul, I'm responsible for rest in the city. And it's going to be ugly. There's no need for it to be ugly. Well, let's just get Paul out of town, deal with this thing, he'll be gone. They won't know the better for it. We'll be fine. That's why he tells them not to tell anyone. And then the next thing, that's a plot form and a plot four, but now we see it flipped, right? The whole thing flips. Instead of them killing Paul, Paul is kept safe. Instead of them stopping Paul from preaching the gospel, the door is open to Paul continuing to preach the gospel. Everything's flipped here. And God loves doing that, doesn't he? Not flipped to maybe the way Paul would like it to have been flipped. Where, hey, you get out and do it, go on your way. No, but it's going to be flipped here. And so we see three things. The exchange, the explanation, the excursion. Look at the exchange here, verse 23 to 25. He calls the centurion and says, hey, get 470 soldiers ready. That's a lot, by the way. You're going to leave at night, right? Get there in the morning. And so again, if they show up and say anything, I say all they have to do tomorrow is say when they, hey, we want to meet with Paul. Sorry, I already sent him to Felix. Sorry about that. They'd be mad, but it's like, well, I'm not going to be mad at you. Oh, what a terrible turn of events. Now, the road from Jerusalem down to Antipatris, which is where kind of the halfway point they're going to make at night, was not safe. There were robbers. There were Sicarii, daggermen, who would attack people. Some people just robbers didn't want to attack people. Some people were the Sicarii who wanted to kill anyone that had anything to do with the Roman Empire. So this would be a great opportunity to kill some Roman soldiers. So they didn't want to just send a couple, right? Want to send a whole bunch because you saw a whole bunch coming. So, you know, I might get, you know, I don't want to, you know, I'll get killed. And so, and there were tight passes, okay? And so he gives Paul a horse. This would be abnormal. Wouldn't give a guy a horse. He'd make him walk. But no, give Paul a mount. Let him ride. We don't want him to get too tired. And I'll write a letter. And so he writes this letter. Notice this, Claudius Lysias. We mentioned way back that Lysias had become a Roman citizen And he had paid money, and whoever you paid money during the reign of that emperor to get your citizenship, you would take that surname. So he's Claudius. He was under Claudius. So he was Claudius Lysias, okay? And so that's why, this is where we know his name. And so he's writing to the governor Felix. Now, some of you remember, if you weren't here, you got to read back. I'm not going to read through the whole text, what happened previously. But those of you remember, this doesn't sound exactly like it happened, does it? Watch. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them, and I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him. I knew he was a Roman citizen. Is that exactly how it happened? No. How did it really happen? Well, he was taken by them. He was going to, remember, they were going to kill him, and he took him, and he was going to whip him. Right? And he was going to mistreat him. Then he found out he was a Roman. He kind of left that little part out, right? Because he wants to look good, right? Just like your resume. You write all the mistakes you've made in your resume just so they'll know that you're going to make some for them, right? No, not exactly. Kind of leave that out. Now, he's not actually lying. He's just not telling the whole truth, right? Now, we can be hard on him, but come on, we live in that block. Now, let me notice this, though. It says in verse 29, I found that he has been accused about the questions of the law. Remember, he took him down there. Watch this. But charged with nothing deserving death or what? Or what? In other words, I really should have let him go. But that's not expedient when all the leadership in Israel wants the guy killed, right? It's not an expedient. You know what he's doing? He's choosing politics over justice. Does that sound familiar? Doesn't it? Politics over principle. By the way, Pilate does the same thing with Jesus, doesn't he? Tries to pass the buck. It was Herod's in town. Herod, you know, I don't want Herod did. And then, hey, it's your fault. I'll wash my hands, right? Pass the buck. Making an expedient decision over a just decision. Making an expedient decision over a principled decision. We see it played out all the time. It's played out in politics all the time. It's called compromise. We make a decision to against our principles that's expedient so that we can get something else done. We call compromise. I'm not saying you make value judgments whether you think it should be done like that. Those in politics will have their opinions. But the point is this is how life works. It works like that in our lives. You see it in the business world. You see it all over the place, don't you? How do you think the lesson went? Okay. Expedience over truth. I mean, they were terrible. Could I say something nice? Well, I stayed awake. How fast were you going? 85, sir, write the ticket. That's what you say, right? Does this dress make me look thinner? Life or death? That's a trick question, by the way. Your husband's acting like a wild man in traffic, and he says, look, do you think I'm overreacting? I don't know. Do you think I'm good enough to play in college? You're not good enough to play in high school. Lysias keeps Paul under arrest to satisfy the religious leaders. See, I mean, we don't want to blow this guy out of proportion. He does some correct things, but should have let him go. But the providence of God is at work because he lets him go. People are probably going to what? Kill him. And so God providentially uses Lysias to bring about his will of protecting Paul so he can get to Rome and preach the gospel. Isn't that neat? Now, do you think Paul would have picked that? That's what I want to pick. I want to pick that. That's the way I want to testify of Christ, right? Patty and Bobby here. Patty would say, I want to get me some cancer so I can testify of the grace of God, the goodness of God. Who would have picked that? You don't pick that, right? And so he gets to the excursion. So what we're going to do is we're going to leave tonight about 9, right? Travel about 35 miles. By the way, that's an aggressive amount of miles to travel. Now, it is downhill, so you can go a little quicker downhill from Jerusalem, right? Antipatris was another place of it was named after Antipas, and it was built by Herod. It was kind of a military outpost halfway between Jerusalem and Caesarea, which is where the governor would stay. And so it would be a place where you could stop and rest and change your horses and go on. And so 35 miles, for those of you who've been in the service, you know, 5 miles moving a whole group of people, that's a forced march, right? That's quick, but it can be done. So they get there in the morning. And then they send Paul on, right? And some of the soldiers go back. They send Paul on with the horses because they figure that he's safe. And then what Kelly didn't read is at the end, they brought instructions about Paul, brought him at night to Antipatris in verse 32. And then the next day they return to the barracks, let the horsemen go on with him. Hey, you guys take him. They can't catch you now, even if they know. And when they had come to Caesarea, gave the letter to the governor, Felix, not the cat, Felix. And he gets the letter, reads the letter, and says, where do you come from, Cilicia? And what I think he's doing, he wants to pass the buck, too. So, like, if he comes from, like, someone close, maybe just beyond the Jordan, I can send him over there, and that guy, that's way too far away. Can't do it. All right, I'll hear your case. And then it's done. And that's kind of the end of the story. Next week, we're going to see how he gets to talk to Felix about that. But there's something underneath this, and I alluded to it earlier. In Acts chapter 9, the Lord said, "Go, he is a chosen instrument of mine, Paul, to carry my name before Gentiles and kings." Gentiles and kings. Ananias had heard that from the Lord. She passed that on to Paul. I'm pretty sure in Paul's mind, he didn't view that the Roman prison system was going to get him to the point of sharing with kings. Now let's take this apart just a little bit. I'm going to give you three things, okay, pretty quickly. Three things. Number one of the things that jumps out to me at least is that we see a change of status doesn't change our mission. Paul lost his freedom, but he doesn't stop preaching the gospel, does he? Like, okay, my freedom's gone, you know, I can't do that anymore. But he stays on mission. He keeps sharing the gospel whenever he had opportunity. Jesus is on the cross. He says, Father, forgive them. He doesn't stop preaching. Don't you love it? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. He did that for me. Rising, he justified freely forever. And someday, by the way, he's coming. And won't that be a glorious day? And when he's dying on the cross, he's giving me life. He's providing for me life. And he stayed on mission. I love that about Jesus. He stayed right on mission. That wasn't against the mission. That was the mission. And sometimes something happens in our life. This is fighting the mission. No, it's the mission, man. It's what God's giving you to enhance the mission. How are the people in that hospital room ever going to hear about Christ? Maybe that's why you're there. How was someone in that pagan company that you ended out in, and because it was the only person that would hire you, how could you ever be there? Because that's the mission, man. You could be in a Christian place where they all know Christ. Who are you going to share with? Here you get the whole joint to yourself. Our mission is to honor God by making disciples, to impact people by living out the gospel, to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us. We always stay on that mission, right? No matter what happens. Think about it. Christ-likeness means that even in our pain, we don't think about ourselves. Christ-likeness means that even in our pain, we don't think about ourselves. We leverage it for the sake of the gospel. Calvin was banished from Geneva, yet continued to share. Edwards was fired from his church in Northampton, Mass. For being too straightforward with the gospel. What a horrible thing for a pastor. But he kept on ministering and writing and reached Indians for Christ. Number two, we see trusting God's promises doesn't make us passive. Paul could have said, well, you know, he could have, hey, there's a plot, don't worry, hey, let go and let God. God said, I'm going to get there, pal, so hey, I'm not going to worry about anything. I ain't going to do anything about it. Nah. God made a promise. I'm just going to, you know, it's in God's hands, right? Well, he heard about the plot and he let the tribune know, let Lysias know. One writer says this way, Jim Boyce wrote this, the providence of God does not relieve us of responsibility. God works through means, which to be integrity, hard work, obedience, faithfulness to Christian people, for example, things like that. The providence of God does not relieve us of the need to make wise judgments or to be prudent. On the other hand, it does relieve us of anxiety. Isn't that good? In other words, I need to do what God wants me to do, but then I can rest because I know I did what God wants me to do, and God works all things together for... That's, by the way, that's not some trite little Bible verse like, oh, don't give me a trite little Bible verse. That's God's truth. There's nothing trite about God's truth. Don't dare call God's truth trite. That's wonderful truth. That my God works all things together for good to those who love him. That's great truth. To those who call upon him, those who have been called by him and a part of his family. Stunning. Number three, two things. We see two reminders. It's 3A and 3B. Okay? Two reminders about the providence of God. Number one, God's providence includes unexpected means. Isn't that true? You say, I never thought that I'd have to marry someone like that in order to become closer to the Lord. Right? Yeah. Think of what the Lord used here, a leak to a young man. Roman soldiers who had no interest in the gospel. A Roman tribune who just wants to kind of look good and save his behind. And God uses them to bring about his will. That's stunning, isn't it? Love how God does those things. God many times uses the unexpected. It could be a traffic jam that keeps you from an accident. It could be a storm that makes you miss a flight. It could be a traffic jam that makes sure you're in the accident. But God's at work, doing his will. A man makes his plans, but the Lord directs his steps. And then secondly, God's providence isn't always obvious at first glance. As a matter of fact, I would say that God's providence seldom is obvious. Seldom it's obvious, right? Sometimes, you know, it just, you know, sneaks up on it. And by the way, in hindsight, we can see it, can't we? Oh, how many times you look back and go, oh, that's what God was doing. Whoa, I wish he would have told me right up front. Right? Now how you think? You say, well, if I told you up front, you would have trusted that the process is going to work out. You wouldn't have been trusting me. That's why the whole Job thing, he doesn't say, Job, hey, Job, in the end, you're going to get this, and this is all going to work out really good. Well, then Job would have had trust in the solution as opposed to trust in God. You know, I'm going to trust you even if it doesn't work out the way I want, because you're worth trusting no matter what. Well, wait a minute, that's not the God I trusted in. Well, that's the God of the Bible. Doesn't always work out the way you want, but it will always work out for his glory. One writer said, even in the worst circumstances, there is a purpose that's designed for good. We may not be able to discern it initially. Indeed, in this instance, Paul is reflecting several years in the future on events that have happened to him in the past. It sometimes requires that perspective, or Luke is doing it. It sometimes requires that perspective to make sense of the data. Like far-sighted people who must push the newspaper away from their eyes in order to be able to read what's printed. So Christians need to push the circumstances away and view the past from a bigger perspective of history. We do not know what God may be doing in us and through us at this point in time, but faith rests in the reassurance that he knows. This is all the reassurance we need. For in the last analysis, it's not important whether we understand what God is doing. It's important only for us to know that God understands what God is doing. Isn't that true? And by the way, and I'd still like him to tell me. Another writer says, many of us are able to look at the incidents in our lives, difficulties that have come in our personal lives, or those of our family members or friends or ours in the church, and only later realize that behind it all lay an all-wise and amazing hand of providence at work. We come to realize that this event and that event were somehow part of a greater strategy that had at its very heart a plan to grow us more and more into the image of Christ in order that he might receive glory. Good stuff. I could tell you people in the scripture. You could tell you about Joseph, right? Everything that happened to him. And every time it seemed like a good turn was going to happen, right? He gets in a pit, and then he's sold in slavery. That's not good. But hey, then he makes a good in Potiphar's house. That didn't work out so good. Then he gets in prison, but he tells this guy a deal and, you know, interprets something for him. He says, when you get there, okay. And then he finds out to get there, I'm going to get out soon. That didn't work out so good. He spends all these years in prison. Finally, he gets there. And when it's all said and done, after he's mistreated by his brothers, and his brothers are really nervous that he's going to take it out on them, his wonderful reply that you all know if you're a Bible person is that, hey, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Now, if you would have told him that in the middle of it, he might have said, huh? How in the world could this turn out for good? But God's a master at doing that, isn't he? Here's a statement I want you to think about and lean on, especially when it gets to those times where you feel alone and that God's silent. Remember this. When God's silent, it doesn't mean he's still. When God is silent, it doesn't mean he's still. You can trust that he's working out his will. Let's pray. Lord, we believe that trusting in your providence means believing that you will use a string of seemingly unrelated events to accomplish your good purpose in and through our lives. We have necessity to make decisions that seem prudent at the time, but we're usually totally unaware of how those decisions will play out. But we know that you are the one who works everything after the counsel of your will. We can all think of how we came to know Christ. All the circumstances behind it, how you providentially worked in our hearts to the point where we heard the gospel. We heard that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we had no problem knowing we were sinners. You're holy, we're not. And the result of our sin is death, separation from you. But your son paid the penalty for sin. The one who knew no sin became sin. Dying on the cross for sin, rising again to justify. And then the invitation comes. Come to me. Come to me. How do we come? By faith. Not something we offer, not something we have, not something we promise. We just come. It's not what we do or what we promise to do. It's what you already did on the cross of Calvary in the person of Christ. Maybe you need to come to God this morning. Maybe God providentially worked all the circumstances out in your life that you'd be sitting right where you are right now to hear this word about Jesus, that you need him. And you know that deep down inside, don't you? Maybe it's time to come. It's time to come and admit to God what you already know. I'm a sinner. And God, you're holy. And the result of that sin is separation from you. But I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sin. I believe that he rose again. I believe that he ascended into heaven. I believe my only hope to have a relationship with you, Father, is through Christ. I trust him this morning. He's enough. Save me from my sin. Father, would you work in all of our hearts today? For those who are going through very difficult times and it seems like you're silent, may every heart here realize that you're not still. That you are the sovereign God. That you're providentially working all things together for our good and your glory, and we can trust. Forgive us for the times that we've doubted. Forgive us for the times we've fretted. And we're thankful that we can come again. And we come because we know that you are worthy to be praised and you're worthy to be trusted because you are a faithful God. As a matter of fact, your faithfulness is great. It's new every morning. And so we come to you, the great faithful God today. And we lean upon what you say. We lean upon you. We lean upon your promises because we know every one of them are yea and amen. And we thank you for the assurance that we have that you are providentially working things for your own will. May we lean heavily because we know the one who said it all, he indeed is faithful. We pray in Jesus' name.